This past week was an eventful one for me. At the beginning of the week, I had the joy and privilege of being able to go to London for 2 days to be there for the HTB, the Holy Trinity Brompton Alpha Leadership Conference, where they had delegates from all over the world coming together in order to be encouraged in their leadership in the church, as well as in other, you know, local businesses and things as followers of Christ. And there were some amazing speakers there. One of them was Kate Forbes, a name that will have probably come across your notice recently with the Scottish National Party, but just coming and talking about her faith. And that's what she has become known for, actually. Not as much her politics, but her faith and how she has been so transparent in telling people about who she is, what she believes, and why she does what she does. And it was just powerful to hear from her. There were some other big names there. Some of the young people around here will know the word Lecrae. There's a few nodding heads in the back. The rest of us have no idea what that means. Look him up, Lecrae. He was fascinating and really encouraging as well, very down to earth. And he was with us. There were as well some really powerful moments where we heard from people around the world who were ministering where God had placed them. And there was one in a part of the world, I'll not mention the name for security reasons, but he was from a Muslim country, and he had come to tell us about what God was doing in their area. And there was an evangelism seminar that Bishop David and I attended together to be encouraged in evangelism and thinking together about how we can encourage the diocese in evangelism. And I just will never forget, you know, we hear stories of this stuff happening third hand, fourth hand. Somebody says, "Oh, I heard a story once about this such and," but this guy, and it was telling the story. There was this, you know, because they were in this Muslim-based country, they had to worship in secret. They couldn't advertise where they were going to worship. They just sort of grew quietly and secretly. They were able to go out and talk to people about their faith, but in certain ways that that they had figured out ways around, you know, the KGB and other people sort of coming to know what's happening. But anyway, this one night, there was a knock on their door, and the door was bang, 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 bang. Opened the door, and there was a boy there, a young boy, maybe young teenager, and he said, "Do Christians meet here?" And he said, "You know, if you're in a country like that, and then somebody comes to your door and says, 'Do Christians meet here?' you don't just say yes." He said he closed the door. Because you don't know, the person could be an informant. The person could be, you know, just sort of fishing, and then off to tell the KGB or whoever their minder was that they had found a lead. And so they closed the door. Bang, 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 bang. The bang bangs kept going. He opened the door again. "Do Christians meet here?" "Jesus appeared to me in a dream last night, and he gave me this address. Do Christians meet here?" And what could they do but invite the boy in? You know, God is moving in powerful ways across the world. You know, it just makes me cry every time when I hear that story. God is real. Jesus is alive. And he is doing his work in his ways among his people all around the world in these powerful ways that are quiet and unseen, but are happening, and he is drawing a people to himself. We heard other powerful stories as well. I'll not go into those, but all that just to set the scene. When we come to our passage this morning, we need to remember about what it's all about. In 1999, there was a big movie that came across the cinema screens, The World Is Not Enough, the 19th James Bond movie, starring Pierce Brosnan as a fictional spy, James Bond, that many of us have come to know and love. And at first, if you've seen the movie, I know it's what's nearly 25 years old, so, you know, spoiler alert. At first, James Bond, he's tasked to protect the daughter of this famous British oil tycoon named Sir Robert King, who's been assassinated. But as the plot twists, we discover that Bond has his doubts about the oil tycoon's daughter. He's worried that actually she has a case of Stockholm syndrome following her abduction from the baddie, that this guy, he's called Renard, he's the baddie. And actually that through the abduction and everything, she's grown this attachment for this fella, Renard, and that she's actually working with him. And this proves to be the case. Electra is her name. She takes M hostage, since M had advised Electra's father not to pay the ransom in the first place. Electra, as it turned out, had set the whole thing up. She had arranged for her father for this ransom to be required and then for her father to be assassinated. The idea had been that if she had got the ransom, she would have been unbelievably wealthy. Ultimately, we discover that it was her who was behind it all with the baddie Renard. And from there, everything unravels in the movie. And suffice it to say, before all this happened, though, you know, her daddy was an oil tycoon. She would have had everything that she ever wanted and that the world could ever afford. But for her, the world was not enough. We'll come back to some of those themes as we go, but we've been looking together here at John's first letter here, 1 John. And in it, we've been hearing how John has been encouraging his friends, probably his friends in Ephesus, but they were a church in Asia Minor. John is in his older years of life. He's ministered for such a long time. And the thing about John, you know, we've seen how in the early days, you know, who was John known as? He and his brother, they were known as the Sons of Thunder. You know, they probably had a bit of a temper about them. There was one stage along the way when, you know, there was a village that they came across, and the village wasn't playing ball. They weren't being nice to Jesus. They weren't listening. They weren't, you know, whatever. And he and the others turned to Jesus and says, "What, should we call down fire on them and destroy them?" You know, this is John, you know, Son of Thunder. But over the years, we discover something happened. Having been with Jesus, his life was changed, and he grows in love. Love for others. Love for Christ. At the foot of the cross, it's John who Jesus turns to and says, "Here's your mother. Look after my mom." You know, he knew he could trust John because he had learned love. And over the years, that became his ministry, just loving, showing Christ's love, and helping others to learn to do the same. And he's writing to his friends here now, probably, in exile. I don't know if he's at that stage yet. But he's writing to them now, and he's trying to encourage them in their faith. He's trying to encourage them to remember who it is they're living for, what they're living for, and that it's all about Jesus. And he wants to also remind them about what living for Jesus looks like. Last week we were being reminded that, you know, living for Jesus is going to mean living to be like him, to be one who imitates him. He says there in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." The call is to live like Jesus, to follow the Jesus way. And that will mean, as he tells us, obedience to God's commands. How are you doing in your obedience levels? When you read something in God's word, do you do what it says? Or do you put it off for a rainy day? Do you read it and say, oh, it mustn't mean that, or it doesn't apply to me, it must be somebody else that's talking about there, or that's just for another time or another day? How are your obedience levels? How are your love levels? You know, he tells us that anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Love, following Jesus, imitating Christ. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, the same church, and says, Christ, follow God's example, therefore. Follow God's example as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Other translations there say, be imitators of Christ. John is reminding his friends that that's what it's about. It's living a life that follows Christ, that imitates Christ, that comes in behind Christ and seeks more and more to do the things he did, to live the way he lived, not because we have it in us, but because his Spirit is in us to help us to do it. And he continues on here. We get to our passage this morning, and it's like he comes to this halftime talk. I have no idea what happens in those sports locker rooms in the middle of halftimes. You can tell if a game is not going too bad what the manager might be saying, and sometimes you get a whiff of it. But it's always top secret, isn't it? You know, they never tell you exactly what they say in there. But you can imagine sometimes there's a bit of yelling, maybe, a bit of unhappiness. You know, what in the world were you doing on the pitch out there? This isn't what I pay you for, or something like this. But no, John here is sort of like a halftime talk. And coming from a point like a loving father, it's like he offers a bit of a pastoral touch here to his friends. And he addresses them as children, as fathers, as young men. And like a loving father, he sits them and us down and he says, I love you guys. You're doing great. Keep it up. I just want to make sure that you hear this. I just want to make sure that you put it into practice. I just want to make sure you don't miss this. So listen up. He talks to them in those sort of three categories, children, fathers, young men. Some people think that he's actually looking at it in different levels of spiritual maturity in the church that covers everybody, men and women. So oftentimes, John, he addresses his flock, all of them, and he calls them little children, dear children. It's like me talking to you this morning. Dear children, I want you to hear something here. I love you. And God loves you too. And John wants them to hear this, little children. But then he's talking about fathers, you know, those who have been further on in their faith, you know, and these fathers and mothers, those who have grown and who have matured and who have gone further down the walk with Christ. And then young men, young women, those who are younger in the faith, but they're strong and they have received forgiveness and life in Christ, and he wants to talk to all of them. He wants to encourage all of them. And right at the outset, he says, "I'm writing to you." And he says the word, you know, he says, "I'm writing to you" six times here. He wants them to know this is what it's about. This is why I'm writing this stuff. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Verse 12. Isn't that good news? Your sins have been forgiven. But some of them may have been feeling a little overwhelmed at this stage, hearing what John had said so far. You're supposed to be obeying Christ. You're supposed to be living for Christ. You're supposed to be loving like Christ did. And they might be thinking, how can I do this? How in the world can I carry on with that kind of life? Will I ever be good enough? Could I ever measure up? And maybe they're beginning to question the strength of their salvation. But he reminds us here, as we continue verse 12, your sins have been forgiven. Why? Is it because you're good enough? Is it because you really meant it when you said sorry to God? And it was a real heartfelt, I'm really sorry, God, and therefore God has to accept that. Was it because of the quality of anything you've done to love God that he's forgiven you? No. John says, the end of that verse, you have been forgiven on account of his name. You have been forgiven on account of his name. You know, names are important in the Bible. They mean something. I came across, names mean a lot of stuff. I mean, if you're driving up the Newton Arch Road, where is it going? Where are you going if you're going up the Newton Arch Road? Newton Arch. You're going up the Cumber Road. Where are you going? You're going to Cumber. Okay, so there's names means things, you know, and you're on certain roads, certain names, you know the direction you're headed. I find that really helpful here ever since I've moved here. I don't find that as much in the States, you know, names on road signs and stuff like that. But there are some names on road signs that came across last night that were rather more interesting. In London, there's the Ha-Ha Road. Somebody's having a laugh. In Bristol, there's a road called There and Back Again Lane. There and Back Again Lane. West Midlands, there's Needless Alley or Why Not Street. Or in Bedfordshire, there's a road called Wits End. You're phoning your mate. Hey, yeah, just on the way to Wits End. When John speaks of the name of God here, he's pointing to God's character. Why are you saved? Why have you been forgiven? Is it because of something that you have done? No. Is it because of how well you have said sorry to God and you've really meant it and you've groveled really hard before the cross? In fact, maybe one day you came up before the cross and you got on your knees and you really cried because you thought of all the things that you had done wrong. John says no. It's good to recognize your sin. It's good to say sorry for your sin. You must. You must repent. You must turn. But it's not because of that that you have been saved. It's because of account of the name of God. John's talking here when he talks about God's name. He's talking about Jesus' character as he is revealed to us in Scripture as our Savior, as our Rescuer, as our Redeemer. It's because of Jesus that we have been rescued. It's because of Jesus that we have been redeemed. It's because of Jesus that we have been saved and that we have been pulled from the grasp of the evil one. And we have been released from Satan's power. It is on account of the name. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You know this, he says. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How do we grow in this sense of understanding that we have been saved? How do we grow in this sense of understanding of assurance of our salvation? John tells us there in verse 14, it's the Word of God. We need to turn to God's Word on a daily basis. We need to read God's Word. We need to understand God's Word. We need to know God's Word because there we find God. There we find who God is. There we discover Jesus and all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his majesty, and we come to understand who the name refers to. You have been saved on account of the name of God. But you will only discover who that is when you read this. You will only discover what it means to live for him and to live like him, to be imitators, if you read God's Word and see what he is calling us to be as his dearly loved children. I write these things to you, John is trying to tell them, dear children, little flock, so that you might know, that you might have assurance, that you might have confidence, that you are loved by God, that you are saved for all eternity. And he's going to return to that theme again as we go on into chapter 5 later in his letter. But then he goes on and he talks about the world. He's talking about, he says this, don't love the world or anything in the world. Verse 15. I'm going to put up on the screen here a different version of these verses, the Passion Translation, just to help us to maybe reframe our thoughts on some of these words. But there we read this. It says, verses 15 to 17, don't set the affections of your heart on this world or in loving the things of the world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. For all that the world can offer us, the gratification of our flesh, the allurement of the things of the world, and the obsession with status and importance, none of these things come from the Father, but from the world. This world and its desires are in the process of passing away, but those who love, do the will of God, live forever. Those who love to do the will of God live forever. I'm going to leave those words up there just so you can refer to them as I go. But John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, verse 15. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Those things are not compatible. Love for the world, love for God. Now, it's a stern warning, but it's also a little confusing to us, because doesn't John say elsewhere in John chapter 3, that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. Why is he saying here that we shouldn't love the world? Well, when we see this word world in the Bible, the Greek word cosmos, it can refer to the world in two ways. In one sense, it can refer to the world of God's creation, the beauty of God's creation, and the human beings, you and me, that he has created. All that we see around us that God has made. And at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, what do we read there? But after every bit of creation, after every day God creates, he breathes into life, and what happens? He says, it is good. It is good. It is good. That's his resounding benediction on every part of creation, the beauty of creation, God's created order. That's one way of talking about the world. The other way of talking about the world is in reference to the world's values, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing, the world's behaviors that are actually in opposition to God. The way of the world. We've heard of that, but you know, he's gone off the way of the world. And that usually doesn't sound too good. There are two ways of talking about the world. And John's not talking about this one over here that's talking about the created the world and all of its beauty. You know, God wants us to care for the world. He wants us to care for creation. He wants us to look after the world and to enjoy its beauty. He wants us to love one another. John's only after saying that. People that God has created. But he doesn't want us to love or to give our lives over to the way of the world. It's thinking, it's ways of doing, it's ideologies, it's behaviors, it's values that are in opposition to God, that go against the flow of God and his purposes. And the point John wants to make here is that you can't love the world, the world's ways, and God's ways at the same time, because they're going in two completely different directions. So how do you know if you love the world? How do you know if you're going this way instead of this way? John tells us, he talks about three different desires. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, the boasting about what they have and do comes not from the Father, but from the world. John identifies three sort of categories here, three worldly desires that are heading in this direction over here that are characteristic of the worldly way of life that we need to avoid, that we need to make sure don't find their way into our hearts. That's the way we used to live. Here's where you are now. I've came across some helpful thoughts on this passage from a pastor called Brian Wilkerson. I'll quote from him later, but he mentions that if you were to categorize these sort of ways, it might be helpful to do so in thinking about desires to do, desires to have, and desires to be. And the first one is the flesh. He talks about, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh. Could be described as the desire to do. The Greek word for lust here that John used, it can literally be translated as hyper-desire or over-desire. It's taking a healthy desire, because God, you know, gives us, as human beings, we have desires of different kinds that are healthy and that are fine. But it's taking a healthy desire for something, and it's taking it to an unhealthy extreme. It's taking that healthy desire, and it's making it the ultimate thing that we desire in life, in that moment, more than God himself. And whether that's for pleasure, or whether it's for possessions, or whether it's for accomplishments and for status in our lives, we all do it, and we can all take healthy desires and make them the most important desire and the most important thing in our life. And that's what lust is. And the first is that desire to do. The lust of the flesh, it often is referring to things that are of the sensual nature, you know, those pleasures in life, sensual pleasures. Pleasure isn't a bad thing. God designed us to enjoy life, and he designed us to enjoy pleasure. But we live in a world that has made pleasure not just a good thing, but a God thing. We see it everywhere. Turn on your televisions, go out on the streets, in the high street, wherever you are, pleasure is what it's about. Having fun is what it's about. Sensual pleasure, fulfilling your desires, whether it's to do with sexual fulfillment, or whether it's to do with taking those normal desires that we have for hunger and thirst and elevating them to a place in our lives that become the most important desire. And so we overeat. We overindulge. We don't just drink one tin, but we drink X number of tins. We don't drink in moderation, but we find ourselves drinking to get drunk. When healthy desires become over desires, and the most important thing, we're doing it just to get that thing, to get that hit, to get that pleasure, they become a lust and they lead us away from God. The second worldly desire that John identifies here is the desire to have. He calls it the lust of the eyes. And there's nothing wrong with possessions, but when you decide that you want to have a particular thing, and you will not rest until you get it. You will not be happy, you think to yourself, until you get that thing. The desire has given way to lust. Having it becomes more important than having God in your life. I remember one time when Diane and I were changing our car, and we'd had one new car in our life, and that was great, but we decided it was time to change the car, and the new car that we thought about was a Volkswagen Golf. And we liked the idea of a Golf, you know. But once we started thinking about whether or not we would change over to a Golf, suddenly we started seeing Volkswagen Golfs all over the roads. Everywhere we went, there was Volkswagen Golfs. And suddenly, we're thinking about Volkswagen Golfs all the time. And oh, it must need to get a Volkswagen Golf. And it was all I could think about. And I had to stop myself. Go, this is ridiculous. Before I had thought about Volkswagen Golfs, I wasn't looking for Volkswagen Golfs, but now suddenly I see them everywhere. Now, we did get a Volkswagen Golf, and it was a brilliant car. It was a fantastic car. We were very sad to give it up. But you had to stop myself at one point and realize getting a Volkswagen Golf is not going to make me happy. It's just going to keep me on the road. And that's the way it is with things in our lives. Whether it's that next gadget, or the next pair of shoes, or the next bit of clothes, or the next holiday, or the next caravan, or the next dot, dot, dot. We can suddenly get these things in our heads, and we can think, if only I had that, then I will be happy. Then I will be fulfilled. Then I will be satisfied. And you get that thing, and what happens? It breaks. It costs money to repair. You get the caravan by the seaside, but then you've got to pay for the pitch, and you've got to pay for the maintenance, and you've got to pay to keep it there every month, and you've got to pay, blah, blah, blah. And suddenly you're thinking, this is a noose around my neck. It's not as happy or fun as I once thought it was. And you're not satisfied. And you're not fulfilled. You desire a particular thing, but the desire gives way to lust, and having it becomes more important in your life than having God. A third worldly desire is a desire to have, which John describes as the pride of life. The pursuit of success, achievement, recognition, status, fame, popularity. Even sometimes at the expense of others. Even sometimes if you have to step on others in order to climb the ladder. John says, for all that the world can offer us, the gratification of our flesh in whatever form that takes, the allurement of the things of this world, and the obsession with status or importance, none of these things come from the Father, but from the world. There's nothing wrong with cars. There's nothing wrong with caravans. There's nothing wrong with holidays. There's nothing wrong with any of those things that I've mentioned. There's nothing wrong with food. God gave us food to eat and enjoy and to be blessed with. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But when they become the ultimate thing in your life, the thing that you look to, the thing that you think, if I only had more friends, then I would be happy. If I only had a spouse, then I'd be happy. If I only had dot, dot, dot. What is that thing in your life that you are looking for and you think that, you know, without that thing, your life is miserable? Be careful, John says. Don't let it become an over-desire. Don't let it become a lust. Don't let it become the main thing in your life, because it will never hold up. Look with me at verse 17. He continues and he says, this world and its desires are in the process of passing away. But those who love to do the will of God live forever. The problem with pleasure and possessions and pride isn't so much that they're wrong, it's that they're not enough. They don't last. You know, for one thing, pleasure is fleeting. Possessions lose value. You buy the car and suddenly you drive it off the lot and it's lost thousands of pounds in value just by driving it off the lot. Earthly accomplishments are soon forgotten. You think you're going to be big stuff by becoming the top dog. But I doubt on your tombstone one day it'll say top dog. It'll just say, James Wilson Cheshire, Jr., born, died, buried. these things don't last. Another thing is they're too shallow. They can't satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. Coming back to that idea of the Stockholm Syndrome that we heard about in the movie at the start, Stockholm Syndrome, it's this phenomenon when a hostage who's taken, they transfer their hatred of a hostage taker onto the police or onto those ones who are trying to release them and rescue them. The hostage comes to believe, whether it's through the niceness or the good behavior of the hostage taker, they become to believe that the hostage taker is actually protecting them. And the issue that we have in our world today is that we are swimming in a world, we're swimming in this environment, this culture out there, where it's all about pleasure. It's all about me. It's all about having fun. It's all about what I want, what I desire, what I can have, what I can get. We're immersed in this materialistic, secular society, and we don't even realize it. And because we don't realize it, as we swim in our culture, we let our guards down, and our culture starts coming in here. And we start allowing it to come in, and the loves of the world can become the loves of our life. And it can happen so easily and so quickly. There's the old illustration, you know, if you want to boil a frog, how do you boil the frog? You don't just drop the frog into boiling water because it'll just jump out. In order to boil the frog, you put the frog in cold water and then you heat it up over time and the frog swims around, doesn't even realize what's going on. But slowly but surely, the water's boiling and the frog is dead. We're in this society, we're living in this world out there that says it's all about you. Do you, you do you, however you want. Your way, that's fine. Whatever works for you, that's great. I'll do me. And we live in this place where happiness in the form of material things and these incredible lifestyles that we put up there on social media, that we try to make everybody else think that we're having a great time. We're fearful that somehow we might lose out, fear of missing out, or we might lose our popularity or our status or even our lives. And we're just living for entertainment, we're living for fun, moving from one thing to the next. Where can I get more fun? Where can I get more friends? Where can I have the time of my life? We're seeking pleasure and fulfillment wherever we can find it, but so often we're left empty because it never measures up. And as Brian Wilkerson, and I'll close with this here, he says this, you see, it's not just pleasure we're looking for, it's joy. We don't need more stuff. We need contentment. We need to be content with what we have, he says. It's not achievement that we're after, it's significance. And these things can only be found ultimately and eternally in relationship with God, which is why John says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. According to C.S. Lewis, he writes, these desires to do, to have, to be are merely the rumblings of a much deeper desire. It's a desire so deep, so profound that even C.S. Lewis couldn't find a word for it. He talks about it in his writings, this inconsolable longing for something more. Sometimes he describes it as beauty, other times as joy, but by his own admission, none of these words quite gets at it. The closest word that he could find to describe that longing that each of us has in our hearts is a German word called Sehnsucht. It's a hard to define word, but we know it when we feel it. Sehnsucht, it combines the ideas of wanting something and missing something. It describes a deep existential longing and yearning for something that we can't name, but we know is there. We know it's true. And in his book, The Weight of Glory, Lewis describes it as the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. But we know it's there. It's the longing for every good and perfect thing all at once. It's the longing for God and his kingdom. And until that deepest of all deepest desires is satisfied, nothing else will ever be enough. Like Mick Jagger, the Rolling Stones, we can try and try and try, but we can't get no satisfaction. Because no earthly pleasure or possession or achievement can ever satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. The human heart was made for God, Augustine said, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in Him. But once that desire is satisfied, once we have turned to God and aligned ourselves with His good and His eternal purposes for our lives, we can experience earthly things the way they were meant to be experienced. We can experience the good gifts that God has given us as good gifts as we experience those things in relationship to Him. The world and its desires are passing away, John tells us, but the one who does the will of God lives and lives forever. And so, brothers, sisters, little children, John says, love the right thing. Don't love the pleasures of the world, the way of the world, the thinking of the world. Love God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength, because there you will find satisfaction and rest. As we close, I'm going to invite us. This is the message version of those last verses. And I want us to say these words together as we close. And this is how we're going to close the sermon. And I just want you to read those words with me out loud as we finish up. And so we'll do this together, okay? 1, 2, 3. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Amen.